But this week is chapter 8, Esther chapter 8, and that's where we will be, that's what we'll be studying this morning. So Esther chapter 8, you can turn in your Bibles there, and we'll read that. I'll read that in just a minute. Well, the novel, A Tale of Two Cities, it begins with what is probably one of the most well-known opening lines in literary history. So that famous Charles Dickens novel begins, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Now, you may have heard that line before, but do you know how that opening section continues? It continues, "It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us, we had nothing before us. We were all going direct to heaven, we were all going direct the other way." That's how the novel begins. Now Dickens, in the beginning of that book, he uses all those contrasts to describe two realities existing side by side, best and worst, light and darkness, heaven and hell. And when we come to Esther chapter 8, we're going to see something even more powerful than that. Because in Esther chapter 8, we don't just see the best of times and the worst of times existing together. We see the worst of times being transformed into and becoming the best of times. And the thing that brings about this reversal from worst to best is a decree that takes center stage in chapter 8. It's a decree or an edict that comes from King Ahasuerus, where he's going to issue a second decree. Now, as we pick up things in chapter 8, it's still the worst of times, because even though Haman, the chief antagonist of the book of Esther, even though he had been killed back in chapter 7, the Jewish people still remained under an edict that had been written by Haman in the king's name, which means for the Jews in Persia, they were still living under the verdict of death. Their destruction was still forthcoming. The edict had been sent. And over the events that take place in chapter 8, the worst of times become the best of times. And we'll see that as we work through the chapter. But that happens because a new edict, a second decree, goes out from the king. And this second edict transforms the life of the Jewish people. The worst of times, beginning of chapter 8, becomes the best of times, end of chapter 8. Now, for those of you who aren't into or huge fans of 19th century English literature, which I don't know why you wouldn't be, but if that's you, think about what occurred just last weekend in the second round of the NCAA basketball tournament. There's a game that was tied with 10 seconds left. One of the teams, Santa Clara, with a tie game, inbounds the ball, takes it down the court, and hits a three-pointer, putting them up three with 2.4 seconds left in the game. For Santa Clara fans, it was the best of times. For Kentucky, it was the worst of times. But then, with 2.4 seconds remaining, Kentucky inbounds the ball. And having just crossed half court, Kentucky player Otega Owe launches a desperation heave that banks off the backboard and goes in as time expires. For Santa Clara fans, it was the worst of times. For Kentucky fans, it was the best of times. That 2.4 seconds changed everything for Kentucky fans and Santa Clara fans, a total reversal. For Kentucky, the season was over, hopelessly down by three with 2.4 seconds left, and still the whole length of the court to go. And yet, in 2.4 seconds, the shot goes in and everything changes. Just like here in Esther chapter 8, the worst of times becomes the best of times, but instead of a half-court shot, it's an edict that goes out from the king that changes everything. So let's read the chapter. You can follow along. I'm going to read Esther chapter 8. I'll read the entire chapter. It's 17 verses. Then I'll pray for us, and we will look at our outline, and we'll work through the chapter together. Esther chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. On that day, so it picks up on the day that Haman was hanged. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. And then Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and she wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For king, how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged Haman on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and you may seal it with the king's ring. For, because an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring, it cannot be revoked. Verse 9, the king's scribes were summoned at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, and he sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all the peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Verse 15, then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white with great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and all his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Let me pray for us as we continue. Father, as we study and think about your word, this your word from Esther chapter 8, I pray that you would instruct us, teach us, rebuke us, encourage us. And Lord, as we've come in this place with a whole host of weeks and experiences and burdens and anxieties and worries and encouragements, Lord, we're all here because we know that you can minister to us through your word by the work of your spirit. And so I ask that you would do all that we are asking and then much more than we could ever think to ask. Lord, would you answer according to your will? It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as we work through chapter 8, there's three simple points. The middle point, the second point, is the majority of the chapter. But again, this whole chapter is about reversal. It's about a reversal that takes place. And so as we look at the outline, there's reversal in all these three specific areas. So first, we'll see the reversal of Haman's fortunes. That's going to be verses 1 and 2. Right at the outset, Haman's fortune, his property is given to someone else. Then we'll see the reversal of the king's edict. Again, this is the most central part of the chapter when the edict is written and issued, verses 3 through 14. And then finally, the reversal of mourning to gladness. So the reversal of mourning to gladness. That's both we see in Mordecai and we see in the Jewish people. As this decree goes out, their experience of mourning is reversed to that of gladness. And so those will be the three points that we'll walk through together. So we'll start there. Point one, the reversal of Haman's fortune, verses 1 and 2. So as we move here into chapter 8, we're reminded of two things. So we look back at the end of chapter 7, the last verse, we see they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and the wrath of the king abated. So we know Haman's dead, and the king isn't angry anymore. So if you're with us last week or 2 weeks ago, you saw in chapter 7, the king got really angry and he declared that Haman be hung. But now that Haman's dead, the king isn't angry anymore. So that tells us that the king didn't seem to be too upset about the edict that Haman had issued. His anger seems to be directly at Haman in the way that he had embarrassed him, both in deceiving him, but also, remember, he was appeared to be attacking the queen. And so now that Haman is gone, the king doesn't appear to have any more concerns. He doesn't seem to be bothered. But that's different than the case for Mordecai and the Jews and Queen Esther. Because just because Haman is dead, Haman's edict lives on. Remember, he had issued this edict that in 10 months, all the Jews, there would be one day on the calendar year when all the Jews would be killed, annihilated, destroyed. And though Haman is dead, that edict had still gone out. And so even though Haman is gone, for the Jews, it is still the worst of times. And that's what Esther and Mordecai are going to plead with the king to address. They're going to say, you have to fix this. The crisis isn't over. So they'll plead with that. But first, notice verse 1, Haman's possessions are transferred. Verse 1, on that day, the very day that Haman was hanged, the king gives to Esther the house of Haman, which is all of his stuff, his property, all of his possessions are given to the queen, to Queen Esther. This is probably the act of the king to make amends for all that had happened. So he gives all that belonged to Haman to Esther. And then Mordecai comes before the king, for Esther had told the king what Mordecai was to her. And so Esther gets all the property of Haman, which would have been a normal consequence if someone betrays the king. Not only would they lose their life, but they lose all of their property. And so Esther gets all of this from the king. And we're told again, he was an enemy of the Jews. But notice when she gets all the property, she then tells the king about her relationship with Mordecai. Up to this point, it seems that he's unaware of the father-daughter, they're really cousins, but it's like a father-daughter, aunt-uncle relationship, or aunt- or uncle-niece relationship, where he's cared for her. He's raised her. He brought her in as an orphan. And the king seems to be unaware of that up to this point, but now she tells him. And so when she tells that, remember, the king already had well thought of Mordecai. He already thought well of him because of the he had saved his life. But now, verse 2, when he's told about this more to this relationship, he takes off the signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and he gave it to Mordecai. So here's the reversal, from Haman to Mordecai. Not only does the stuff go, but now the signet ring. And then Esther sets Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here's Haman, who is the second in command, who couldn't stand Mordecai and sought to kill him. Well, now, as we get to chapter 8, there's a total reversal. So that Mordecai, the one hated and despised by Haman, is now ruling over Haman, and Haman's dead. It's a complete reversal. And so this ring is given to Mordecai. This sign and symbol of authority is now given to Mordecai, which makes him the second in command. And so now Haman has been replaced. Haman's wealth and title and power now belong to his enemy, Mordecai. This is the great reversal. But just giving over the stuff and giving Mordecai this position of power, that doesn't solve the major issue. It doesn't bring resolution here. Because the Mordecai-Haman conflict is not the primary conflict. The primary conflict is the status of the Jewish people, of God's people. And their existence is still at risk because the edict still hangs over the empire. So that's what takes center stage here in the second set of verses. Point two, the reversal of the king's edict. Look there at verses 3-14. So this lengthy section, the whole section records the reversal of this edict. And it begins with Esther's plea. So verse 3, Esther speaks to the king again. Whereas before she went and said, here's what's going on. Haman is the one who's devised this plot. Now she goes to him again. And she falls at his feet and she weeps and pleads with him to avert the plan. Haman's gone, but his plan still lives on. So please avert this plan, the plot that he devised against the Jews. And she says, if it pleased the king, if I found favor in his sight, if the thing seems right before the king, if I'm pleasing in his eyes again, she's going over the top. Please, this is very important, king. You already ruled in my favor in the killing of Haman, but now there's another request. And she says, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, which he wrote to destroy the Jews in all the provinces. So king, can you write an order that takes back what was said by Haman? Because if you do that, king, then the Jews are safe. That's our plea. Please do that. Four, verse six, how can I bear to see the calamity that's coming on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Esther seems to have a selfless perspective now. She seems to be safe, but her people are still at risk, and she's pleading with the king. His edict, the edict of Haman, is still hanging over the empire. And so she's pleading with King Ahasuerus to revoke the edict by writing another edict. And so the king, verse 7, says to her, and notice Mordecai's there also. So he's saying to both of them, behold, I've given Esther the house of Haman. I've given her all the stuff. And these were a lot of possessions that Haman had. I've given those to you. And they've killed Haman. He's dead. He intended to lay hands on you. I've given you all the stuff and he's dead. It appears as though the king is saying, Esther, Mordecai, I've done my part. I've done what I can do. I've given you his property and I've had him hanged. I've done what I can do. Verse 8, but you, if you want to do something, you may write as you please with regard to the Jews. You can write it in the name of the king and you can seal it with the king's ring. Mordecai, I just gave you this ring. You can write whatever you want and you can use my authority. Again, this is not a wise king. The first edict went out without even knowing what it was about. Other than just saying, okay, Haman, just do it. Well, now he's like, whatever you guys want, just do it. Write a second decree. Declare whatever you want because, here's what he said, here's the reason. An edict written, it was written by Haman under my authority, it can't be revoked. I can't just say, okay, what I said, I take back. This has gone to all 127 provinces. It has been issued on the authority of the king. I can't just say, oh, never mind. You know, like before, right, the text message where you can unsend, what a gift that is. Well, this is like, I can't unsend it. It's been sent. I can't do what you're asking. And we see Haman knew what he was doing. He sent it out, the edict with the king's name, with the king's seal, and it cannot be revoked. But he tells Esther and Mordecai, I've given you the same authority that Haman had so that you can write a second edict. You have my permission to write whatever you want regarding your people. So Esther pleads with the king. It's not the answer she wants, but it is an answer. So that leads to the second step of this reversal, which is the writing of the edict. And in verses 9 through 14, I mean, it's fascinating. I printed out verses 9 through 14 in column 1 and in chapter 3, the edict written by Haman in chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I had them side by side, and I underlined all the similarities, and it's almost identical. And that's not a coincidence. It's clearly a parallel edict. So that Mordecai is writing identically to contradict, to go against what was written by Haman. So the scribes were commanded. An edict was written according to, instead of what Haman had commanded, all that Mordecai had commanded. So instead of attacking and killing the Jews, now it's the Jews can defend themselves. I mean, that's the nature here. And it was sent to all the king's satraps and governors and officials from all 127 provinces, each in its own language, each written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring. And so all of this is intentionally paralleled with what Haman had written. And so the second edict goes out and it allowed the Jews throughout the empire to defend themselves. Same language, to destroy, kill, and annihilate anyone or province that attacked them. So again, this is defense, including women and children. And it's on one day. Notice the first decree was one day. This is the day that all the Jews are annihilated. Well, now here's one day the Jews can defend themselves. And so the second edict is written. And then it's sent out. Again, language almost identical to the first one. The couriers mounted on their swift horses, the king's horses, to go out all hurriedly at the king's command all over the empire. And the decree was issued beginning in the capital city where they are, which is Susa. And so in that span of verses 9 through 14, the reversal was complete. The king gives permission to Esther and Mordecai, write what you want. Mordecai commands the scribes, writes out the exact wording he wants, and then it's gone out throughout the entire empire. It's published. The edict goes forth under the authority of the king. And all these aspects of this second edict, they're recorded in the exact same language. And the point being, the king's second edict marks a complete reversal of the first edict. King Ahasuerus has given the same permission to Esther and Mordecai that he had given to Haman. And Mordecai had used the authority to undo as best as he could what was done, which instead of reversing the decree, simply issues a second decree that allowed the Jews to defend themselves against anyone who would attack them. Now, there's a lot of issues and questions concerning this second decree. We're going to cover that in 2 weeks. As we see the day come, and in chapter 9, we see kind of the outworking of this, and we'll have to wrestle with some moral questions. And so I'll address those. But right now, I just want to recognize or to focus on the second decree is a reversal of the first. And this is what is done because the first can't be revoked. And so this is the means that Esther and Mordecai have. I mean, it's almost like, it's hard for us to understand the nature of edicts going out and someone not being able to revoke it and what it would be like to live under the king's rule. But one thing I thought about is, if you think about the city of Hampton, maybe you are a public library user, and if you have, this is homeschool families check out a lot of books, right? And you lose them at home, and they get mixed in because you have a lot of other books. People are like, you like books, you're homeschooling, you must like books, and you just have loads of books, and kids check out loads of books, and they all get lost, and you get a letter in the mail, says, hey, these items are overdue. Please bring them back, okay? Then the next one comes out. Well, then the final, and this may or may not have happened to us, but there's a call saying, hey, you're going to owe $40 for this one little book unless you bring it back. The next step is to send collectors, right? That may or may not have happened to us, but now I think Hampton, they can't do that anymore, which I think, anyways. But so imagine that you get that notice that it goes out. You must pay. We are sending collectors for you. You're going to go to jail if you don't pay. They can't unsend that and take that back. But imagine the relief. Now again, if you're a child and your parents are saying, you've lost a book and we owe $40, you're going to have to pay for this, right? You live under fear for that first edict that's gone out. But imagine a second letter comes and doesn't say, hey, we're going to take it back. They can't make you have unlost the book. But imagine the second letter says, hey, someone's going to come collecting. You don't have to pay. Don't worry about it. They're going to come knock, just don't open the door, and they'll go away. They can't do anything to you. Right? That's a second edict that changes the first edict. Don't worry about it. We're not going to hold you accountable. So it undoes the first edict that they can't take back. I think that's similar to what's happening here with the second decree. A second decree goes out to reverse the first, and it reverses it in the best way that it can. Really, in this case, the only way that it can. And it's here, in this reversal of this issuing of the second edict, I just want to pause and I want to highlight this relationship between first edict and second edict, because I think here, in this relationship between these two, we have a picture of a greater decree and counter decree. Now think about this for a minute. Stay with me. We have an all-powerful king who declares an edict under his authority with his signet ring, and it cannot be revoked. And this edict is an edict of death. And for Esther and Mordecai and all the Jewish people in the entire 127 province empire, once this decree of death has gone out, it cannot be taken back. The king's reputation is at stake. The king's word has gone out. He can't simply take it back. And that's the only way for the edict of death to be undone is for a counter decree issued by the same authority and the same king. Thus, we have, because of the intercession of Esther here, before the king, an all-powerful king issues a second decree. And the second decree totally reverses everything accomplished by the first, so that the decree of death is overruled by a second decree, in all sense, a decree of life. A decree of death is now countered by a decree of life. Your death is not certain. Now you can protect yourself. And the second decree transforms the worst of times into the best of times. It's been totally reversed. And what I see here is, I think there's something for the Christian, for the non-Christian, for everyone here. Just as Ahasuerus could not simply revoke this first edict, Neither can the Lord of all the earth, the creator of all things, simply revoke the edict declared in the Garden of Eden to our first parents, Adam and Eve. There's an edict of death declared against the sin of man in the Garden of Eden. When sin entered the world, there's a decree of death. Surely you will die. What have you done? You have eaten of the forbidden fruit. Sin had entered the world. And when sin entered the world, so too did the wages of sin, which is death. And there's no way to simply revoke that decree. The reality of sin in this world brought consequences that couldn't be swept under the rug. The king's word had gone out. He had spoken. The world is fallen. The cosmos is broken. Sin has entered it. The ultimate consequence being death. But even there, here's the application, Christian, even in that first decree in the Garden of Eden, there was a counter decree forthcoming, wasn't there? The Lord God, by his grace, according to his mercy, does issue a second decree. He can't undo what has been said. He can't say, well, there are no longer wages of sin. But he issues a second decree, which is an edict of everlasting life, an edict that carries a more powerful word, a promise of life that has been declared most clearly through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ comes not just to undo death by speaking another word, but to give himself over to death for the sake of those who were under the judgment of death. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just give his people the right to defend themselves against their enemies, which is what happens in Esther chapter 8. He gives himself over to his enemies that he might be conquered. He doesn't say, now, when they attack, you can conquer. No, he says, I'm going to be conquered. I'm going to be killed so that you might be delivered from the consequence of your sin. I'm going to be killed so that you don't have to die. This is the second decree. This is the edict of the gospel. In Christ, God does not simply rescind the first decree, but instead he issues a counter decree of redemption that required the incarnation and crucifixion of the eternal Son. And because of that, eternal life is the inheritance offered to all those who had come to Christ. So Christ holds forth a total reversal. And so I just want to make you aware, especially if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, that you are living under a decree of death. And it's not because somehow you're living in Persia in Esther chapter 8. It's because you live in a fallen world that sin has corrupted, and you are part of that corrupted world. And apart from the mercy that's been shown you in the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to die in your sin and in your rebellion, you will suffer eternal death. You will suffer forever in a place called hell. That is the consequence of your sin. That is what my sin deserves. That is what is the sin of every human deserves. And Christ came to issue an edict of eternal life. And he has given himself so that you might not suffer death and eternal separation. And so the call for you, just even from Esther chapter 8, the call for you would be to turn to Christ. He holds forth a total reversal that you might live forever with him, that you might be forgiven of your sins. And that's the call. Boy, girl, man, woman, grandma, grandpa, have you turned to Christ to find eternal life? The edict of life has gone forth in the gospel of Christ, and that's good news. This leads us to the final section here in Esther chapter 8. We see in verses 15 through 17 the reversal of mourning to gladness. And so while the writing and publishing of the second edict was the most substantial part of the reversal, in these closing verses of chapter 8, I think this is the most clear picture of reversal. I think we get reversal illustrated in verses 15 through 17. And that reversal illustrated we see in the response of Mordecai and the Jewish people to this second edict going out. So look there at verse 15. Then Mordecai, so after he's issued the decree, Mordecai went out from the presence of the king. Could have just said that, but he continues. How did he go out? In royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. Now, do you remember chapter 4? Mordecai finds out what Haman has done. Do you remember the beginning of chapter 4? Mordecai learned, this is Esther chapter 4. When Mordecai had learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and a bitter cry, and he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. So do you notice the contrasting pictures here of chapter 4 and chapter 8 of Mordecai tearing his clothes, putting on sackcloth and ashes, crying out with loud voice and bitter cries? He was in despair. He's weeping and mourning. But now, in chapter 8, after the second decree goes out, he has on royal robes. He has a great crown on his head, a robe of fine linen and purple. He's no longer refused entry into the king's palace. He is a welcome resident. What a drastic change has taken place since chapter 4. In chapter 4, he was outside the streets. He's unable to gain entrance into the king's presence. He's not clothed appropriately. Well, now he's clothed in the finest attire. And there's no doubt about where this man stood in relation to the king. This was one of the king's men. And that decree had changed everything. But it wasn't just Mordecai. Look at verse 16. Look at the response of the Jewish people. Verse 16, the Jews had light or lightness and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city where the king's command and his edict reached, this is the second edict, everywhere it went, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. Once again, the contrast between chapter 4, whenever the king's command goes out in chapter 4, whenever Haman's decree goes out, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, second decree goes out, there's lightness and gladness, joy and honor. Their state of despair had been transformed into a state of rejoicing, a feasting and a holiday. For once they were dead, but now they have life. And it's all because of this second edict that has gone out. And not only are the Jews affected, notice how verse 17 ends. This is a fascinating observance. So, and many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. So now it used to be unpopular to be a Jew. Now it's unpopular not to be a Jew. Now, there's a lot of speculation regarding the people, these people of the country. I think it's pretty clear they're simply declaring themselves to be Jews because they don't want to come across as opposing the people that the king clearly favors now. I don't think they want to get on Mordecai's bad side. So I don't think this means, hey, they became true followers of the Lord. And maybe that's true. I don't think. That doesn't seem to be the case. But what I want to highlight is the simple fact that when the Jews, when God's people are genuinely delivered, the world takes notice. It's not to say that everyone in Esther chapter 8 who declared themselves to be Jews were really part of God's people. In fact, I'd say most of them were not. Which, I mean, let's be honest, that's a problem we still face today, isn't it? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is actually a Christian. And so everyone in this time saying, hey, I'm a Jew, they weren't truly Jews. But the point that I want us to focus on as we close out chapter 8 is that those outside took notice when God worked among those on the inside. Which means the transformation among the Jews was something that others took note of. So even if they hadn't heard the edict, they see, wow, these people yesterday were mourning and weeping and sad, but now they're having parties and rejoicing. Something has happened. Mordecai and the Jews had gone from helpless weeping in the streets to royal benefactors, friends of the king. And that change in this edict had changed everything for them. And so my question for us as we close our time in Esther 8 is simply this. Christian, is your life a second edict life? Are you living your life under the second edict? Is your life characterized by the things that marked the Jewish experience here at the end of Esther chapter 8? Is your life generally, now not all day, every day, generally, is your life marked by lightness and gladness, joy, feasting, and holiday? The image is clear. For these people, everything had changed. For these people, God's mercy and grace that he'd worked through Esther and Mordecai had transformed their lives, and the watching world took notice. So much so that they said, I'm one of them. And as I thought about Esther chapter 8 and how to finally apply this chapter, I mean, I want to repent of viewing my life and living my life as though we are still under the first edict. A better word has gone forth from the king. We live under an edict of eternal life, an edict of life and joy and lightness and gladness. For all of God's people, for those who are in Christ, we've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. God has done this for us. May it be said that there's gladness and joy among God's people, a feast and a holiday. Friends, the gospel changes everything. It doesn't just make us part of God's people, but it gives us life, full life now as one of God's people. Because for God's people, because of Christ, because of the gospel, the worst of times have become the best of times. And friend, that changes everything. May we live as those under the second edict, the edict of eternal life that's come through Christ. Let's pray as we close.